weather.
But we are now just a few weeks away from Pentecost. Can you believe that? That is coming up this quickly? But it is. And this is such an important time for the church. After all, it is on this holy day that the New Testament church started, when God poured out His Holy Spirit on all His disciples in Jerusalem. And by pouring out His Holy Spirit to all His disciples that day, He also confirmed His new covenant with them and fulfilled the promise that He had made with them at the Passover. And we today are the lucky recipients of this new covenant that Jesus established then at that time. So if you'll turn to Hebrews 8, verse 6, we'll read what He says about this new covenant. In Hebrews 8, verse 6. Here it says in Hebrews 8, verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So when Jesus was crucified on the cross for all of us, He did it to establish this new covenant with us. So today I would like to look at the differences between the new covenant and the old covenant and see why it is such a better covenant, what the better promises are, and what this means for us here today. So let's start out with some background information and look at what a covenant is. The Holman Bible Dictionary defines it as a pact, a treaty, an alliance, an agreement between two parties of equal or unequal authority. And any covenant with God is, of course, between unequal authorities, unequal parties, because God is always superior to us in every way. A covenant is a legal agreement, of course. So let's look at the main parts of a covenant. First, the first part of a covenant is it defines the parties and the titles of those involved in it. It defines what they are, who they are, who are the players in the covenant, in this legal agreement. The second part is it contains a historical prologue reviewing in personal terms the relationship between the two parties. So who are these people that are interacting with each other? Who are the parties? God? Who? And what are their involvement with each other? What's the historical previous relationship between them, and why are they making this agreement? The third part is there are the stipulations in the agreements. These are the terms and conditions of the covenant. These are the conditions in which they apply and what the terms for that each party needs to do. Then there's the list of witnesses, fourth, of the covenant. So it's not done in private where nobody knows about it. It's done in the open so that everybody knows what this legal agreement, this covenant is. There are witnesses that can refer to it and say, this is what was agreed upon. This is the covenant. And fifth, there is a list of cursings and blessings brought on by violating or observing the covenant. So these are the terms that define, like, if you disobey the covenant, if you break it, here are the curses. Here are the results of breaking it. And if you do all that you say you will and fulfill everything, here are the blessings. Here is what the rewards are for observing the covenant. For example, when you got married, you made a covenant with your spouse that you're marrying, and you also made a covenant with God. Likewise, when you were baptized, you made a covenant with God. And we make legal agreements all the time in our lives. So you can have multiple covenants in your life as long as they don't conflict with each other. And this is important, because if you make a new covenant that conflicts with an old one, you're automatically in breach of it. You're automatically defying that old covenant and breaking it. So you just don't want to make any new covenant on a whim. But you need to carefully consider it and make sure that this new covenant that you make, if you make any new legal agreements, is best for you, because they can't conflict and violate each other. So it's something you have to be careful about. So to start out, let's first look at what the old covenant was. Because there's actually quite a few different covenants in the Bible. There's a lot of them. There are the covenants that people made with other people you'll find in there. There are also covenants that God made with different people throughout the history of the Bible. For example, there's a covenant that God made with Noah and the rest of humanity in Genesis 8:21, when He promised to never destroy the earth again and gave the rainbow as a sign of that covenant. Then there's the covenants that God made with Abraham, because there were multiple covenants that He made with Abraham that each built upon each other at different times. He made and would establish more promises and a new covenant with better promises. And there were also additional covenants that God made throughout the Bible with other people too, with like David and Solomon. But generally when the Bible talks about the Old Covenant, it is referring to the Mosaic Covenant that God established at Mount Sinai. And this covenant built upon the ones that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So why don't we turn to Exodus 19, verse 10 through 19, and see how God established this covenant. Because God made this covenant directly with the people of Israel. So let's take a look at how this encounter went between the two of them. So in Exodus 19, verse 10 through 19, we'll be reading from. Here, reading from the NIV. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So God's establishing limits here for how the people are to approach him. He's establishing the terms of this covenant and how the people need to approach him to even set it up. Continuing on, put limits for the people all around the mountain and tell them, "Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch it, the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain." After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. And on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled." Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke in a furnace. So you can just imagine how this scene is, how this is going on. You can imagine being there. And the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him. So God here made his covenant, the old covenant, directly with the people of Israel in person. This was not done through intermediaries. He came down and spoke to them in person and established it at Mount Sinai. And he also set rules for them on how the people should approach him and how they need to prepare to even come into his presence. But most of all, we see God's desire to have a personal relationship with the people. But let's go to Exodus 20 and verse 18 through 21 and see the people's reactions to all this. Because God wanted to do this in person. So in Exodus 20, verse 18 through 21, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." So it's interesting here to see how the people viewed God in this encounter. God's here coming down to make a covenant with them in person, and the people are afraid of him. They want an intermediary. While Moses would plainly talk to God face to face and have a conversation with him, the people of Israel were afraid of God because they said, "But do not have God speak to us or we will die." So while they had reverence for God, they had an unnatural fear of God. They were afraid of him and did not want a personal relationship with God. They did not want to know God. They wanted intermediaries to speak to God, and then the intermediary would speak to them. And this is in sharp contrast to what God wanted. And then this is also in sharp contrast with the new covenant, which requires a personal relationship with God. So if you'll turn to Hebrews 8, verse 10 through 11, we'll read what it says here about the new covenant and what God truly desires from everyone. So in Hebrews 8, verse 10 through 11, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And this is what we see here is the key difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and it brings us to our first point, which is the New Covenant requires us to have a personal relationship with our Father, with our Heavenly Father. After all, God said that with the New Covenant, they will all know me. You don't have to teach them to know God because they will all know him. And this is big because, as we just pointed out, in the Old Covenant, God appeared to the people through the cloud, and they couldn't exactly see him, but they could be with him. He showed his power and might, and he showed them why he was to be revered. And that was the extent of the personal relationship that God had with the people of Israel. Of course, there were always exceptions in that time, and the people could always pray to God, but the path was not yet made open for man to come directly to God's throne at that point in time. Even on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could not enter the Holies of Holies without first filling the whole Holies of Holies with smoke so that he could not see anything when he came into God's presence. And for the people, they could only approach God through the priest as you brought your offerings and sacrifices to God, to the temple. And the priest had all the ritualistic washings they had to perform in order to come into God's presence and serve as his priest. And if you weren't a descendant of Aaron, then no provision was made for you to come before God personally and into his presence. It was not made open yet at that point in time. But Jesus came to change all that for humanity for all time and to make that path open to have a personal relationship with him and with the Father. And this all required him offering up himself as the perfect sacrifice that took away the stain of sin that everyone has, because our sin separates us from God. He cleansed us so that we could approach God and come to his throne. And as we saw in Exodus, the people had to be prepared and cleaned in order to come into God's presence, just physically. And while they were physically clean, they still were not clean from sin. So why don't we turn back a few pages to Hebrews 7, verse 22 through 28, and see what it says here. In Hebrews 7, verse 22 through 28, it says, By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost, those who come to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So we see here that the writer of Hebrews states that Jesus is the guarantee of this better covenant that we are all the lucky participants of. His perfect life and his undeserved death allows for him to impute his righteousness to us and for us to come before him. He was here at flesh and blood, and he knows what all that we go through in our daily lives. He lived and was tempted just as we are, but he remained sinless throughout and suffered so that we could have an even closer relationship with him and with the Father. So why don't we turn back to Hebrews 4, verse 15 through 16, to get a better understanding of everything that Jesus understood and says about us. So in Hebrews 4, verse 15 through 16, it says, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And this is important. We need to come boldly to God's throne. We shouldn't be like the children of Israel, where they were afraid of God and said, we want intermediaries, but God wants us to come boldly to his throne. The pathway is made clear. He wants to hear from us. We should not be afraid to go to God whenever we need to. We should not be afraid that God is mad at us. Instead, we need to know and understand that God is mad about us. He's crazy about us. He loves us so much that he wants us to come to his throne. So we should not be afraid of that. And also, Jesus Christ personally knows what it is like with all that we go through. He knows what it's like when someone dies, like Lazarus. He felt that when that happened. He also knows what it's like when someone's sick, like when Peter's wife was sick. He was there at that time, and he healed her. He also knows what peer pressure is. He's went through all that. He knows what it's like to be in difficult circumstances and to have to stand up for what is right. He stood up to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He did not back down from them, but he stood up for what he knew to be right. And he was not afraid of the consequences because he knew that his Father would be there to protect him whenever he needed it, and we need to know that too. For example, when they were going to stone him for referring to himself as the I Am, he was kept safe during that period of time. And these are just some of the reasons that makes him the perfect high priest for this covenant and for us, because he knows everything that we go through. He experienced it all. After all, our Father and our Savior love to hear our prayers to him, and they answer each one of them directly every time we pray to them. They don't not answer any prayer. There's no prayer that they don't answer, but every prayer that we make to them, they answer. And when anything is bothering us, we should always come before their throne and tell them what's on our mind, what's bothering us, and they will answer us. So this does bring us to our second point, is that we do have a high priest that knows all that we go through and is there with us each step of the way. And this is a big deal. Jesus is the perfect high priest with all that he went through and suffered for us. As we just read, he was tempted as we are, yet remained sinless. So this allows for another magnificent gift from God for all of us. Jesus is there standing before the Father, defending us from the accusations of Satan. As we know from Job, God talks to Satan and records an accounting from him of all his activities. And as we also know from Job, Satan is there accusing us night and day. Whenever any of us is sin, Satan is sure to point out to God. And just like in our court system, we have a defense attorney. We have an advocate on our side that is able to refute all the charges that are brought to us. So why don't we turn to 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. So in 1 John 2, verse 1 through 2, John writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So we see here that we have Jesus in our corner defending us against the accusations of Satan. And the word advocate here means defender, champion, backer, supporter. In French, an advocate is an attorney. So every time Satan brings a charge against us, we have Jesus standing there before the Father and saying, "No, that charge does not count. You can't bring that charge against him. That price has already been paid. That charge is dismissed." We have Jesus constantly telling Satan that does not count. You can't bring that charge against them. Nope. It's all been paid. I already paid the price. Next, keep bringing them. So Jesus is there defending us night and day against the accusations of Satan. And Satan will accuse us night and day and all the saints, but our Lord and Savior will keep defending us. And I'm sure our Father also holds us up as great examples, like he did with Job, as saying, "Have you considered my servant and all that they do? There's none like them." And that's a great example for us to think about, that Jesus and our Father do for us. After all, when we do pray to our Father and repent from our sins, we are cleansed from them. Because when we truly repent with a humble and meek attitude, they look at our heart and they listen to what's on the inside, what we're really saying. They see what our heart clearly shows, because that's what is of the utmost importance to God. He wants for us to have a clean heart and to be right before him. He doesn't want us to have a hard heart like the children of Israel did. And this brings us to our third point, is that God requires circumcision of the heart as a sign of his new covenant. The old covenant required a physical symbol because it was a physical covenant. It was for the people who were part of it. When God established the old covenant with Abraham and later with Moses, he gave them the physical symbol of circumcision. And just like all the physical sacrifices, it pointed to something so much greater that God had in mind. God didn't give this symbol because it was medically necessary. After all, Moses' son lived without it until Moses was headed back to Egypt with him, and then God required him to do it. And the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness for 40 years without being circumcised. And this was because God knew that circumcision pointed to something much more significant for him, as he told the children of Israel back at that time, and that he wants for us to understand too. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he said, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So God even told the children of Israel back then that he wants them to have a circumcised heart. That's what he wants from them. He wants a changed heart, the right heart in the people. And if we'll turn to Romans 2, verse 25 through 29, we'll see what Paul has to say about our hearts. In Romans 2, verse 25 through 29, reading from the NIV, Paul writes, "Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as those who were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God." So we see here that Paul understood what circumcision was, that it was a symbol that pointed to the circumcision of our heart. That's why God gave it to the children of Israel. Remember, circumcision only applied to males, so that leaves out half of the population. And if God was really interested in that, he does not want just half the population to be right with him. He wants everyone to be right with him. So that's why he looks for a deeper, more personal circumcision that applies to the whole human race, the circumcision of the heart. He wants us to change our hearts and attitudes. He doesn't want for us to remove some piece of skin on the outside. Instead, he wants us to remove that hard skin that covers our heart and replace it with a soft skin that will be receptive to his law and his teachings and to his Spirit. He wants us to have the right and proper heart. And this applies to both men and women. So while God required an outward sign for those under the old covenant, he requires an inward sign for those of us who are under the new covenant. After all, God does not look at the outside and judge as men do. Instead, he looks on the inside. He looks at our hearts and our minds and our thoughts. And it brings him great joy to see us loving him and developing his character. He cares about what's on the inside. And that is because what we have on the inside shows through to our outside always. For example, when we have a joyful heart, we can't help but radiate that joy all around us, to those who are around us, and have a happy interaction with everyone, to smile, just be so joyful. And you can't help but inspire other people with this joy that you have. And this goes for all the godly traits that we develop. So in Matthew 23, verse 26 through 27, we'll turn there, we'll see what Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees about the inside versus the outside. So in Matthew 23, verse 26 through 27, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. So Jesus isn't talking to the Pharisees about dishes here. That's not what the point is. He's telling them inside they're all corrupt. Their thinking is corrupt. Their hearts are corrupt. Their minds are corrupt. And it shows through on the outside. It's plain to everyone who could see them that day that they were corrupt on the inside. And it showed to God where God could not have a relationship with them because of their hearts and the corruptness inside of them. And in Matthew 15:11, he also tells us what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. So, you know, if whatever you eat, you still eat clean food, but, you know, it's not what you put in. If you don't do all the ritualistic washings, that doesn't make you unclean on the inside. That doesn't change who you are on the inside. It's what comes out through your tongue, through your emotions, through your actions. What you speak that makes you unclean. That's what causes you to sin and to be wrong before God and unclean before Him. And there are always people that don't get this. There will always be those people who believe salvation comes through the works of the law. They believe that you have to earn salvation through physical deeds, that God requires this. And Paul wrote a whole book to Galatia to address this issue. They didn't believe that you live by faith, but that you live by the salvation through the law eventually. But God tells them that's not right. That's about what's on the inside. And this brings us to our fourth point, which is we are under God's grace through Christ's sacrifice and not under the law. Because you can't ever justify yourself with God by being under the law. It's just not possible to make yourself righteous before God. We have all sinned. And this was true for the Old Covenant too. You can never justify yourself. The Old Covenant had all these outward symbols and rituals that you had to keep. You had your animal sacrifices, for example. You also had to wear tassels on your garments, as it says in Numbers 15:37-40. God commanded the Israelites to wear tassels so they would have a physical reminder on their clothes that would remind them about the covenant and God's laws. But that's not good enough for the new covenant. He wants it on the inside. And this was all because the old covenant was a physical covenant for a physical nation, for a physical people. And there was also the law of purification. This law was for those who became unclean through different means. It could have been by touching a dead body or being in close proximity to one or other means, for example. And they required you get sprinkled with the water of purification, as it says in Numbers 19. But there was nothing special about this water. God blessed it, but the water itself did not make you clean. It was a physical ritual that the people had to do. Instead, it was the faith that you had that this water would clean you, that God inspired it and made and used this as a physical symbol for a much more important point that you had to have faith and believe that this would work. And this all pointed the way to the new covenant. That God cleanses us, because it's only by faith and God's magnificent grace that we are clean here today. And that's what separates the new covenant from the old one. So if you'll turn to Galatians 2:19-21, we'll read what Paul says about the old covenant and the new covenant. So in Galatians 2:19-21, Paul writes, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." So why don't we read this through the New Century Version where it cleans it up a little bit and makes it a little easier to understand Paul. Here it says, "It was the law that put me to death." So the law just condemns us to death. So the law put us to death. "It was the law that put me to death. And I died to the law so that I can now live for God. I was put to death on the cross with Christ. And I do not live anymore. It is Christ who lives in me. I still live in my body, but I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to save me." So we don't live a physical existence anymore. We live with Christ in us. We live by faith, as Paul says here. And in verse 21, "By saying these things, I am not going against God's grace, just the opposite. If the law could make us right with God, then Christ's death would be useless." So Paul got at that. The law could never make you right with God. It was not possible. And Paul is also telling us that God's grace is sufficient to cover all the sins. As we read earlier, that God's grace is sufficient to cover all the sins of the world. There isn't anything that his grace cannot cover. After all, the creator of the old covenant is in every way superior to it. And only he can justify through his perfect sacrifice for us, which was absolutely necessary for all of us. And fortunately, we've been blessed to be the recipients of this better covenant. And we should be thankful for this gift and accept it fully. Remember, the old covenant pointed the way to Christ. It was had all the symbols and it pointed the way to Christ and why it was necessary for him to have his sacrifice, to perform the sacrifice for us. And we were never going to be justified under it. No one ever could. But we have been justified by Christ under the new one. And we keep God's commandments and statutes because it's a part of our character. It's become part of our nature. Become part of who we are. The old covenant spelled out the law, and it defined what sin was, which is still important for us today. After all, God's law will never fail, and it defined what sin is, which is still important for us today. But we need to strive to keep the spirit of the law wholeheartedly, because if our heart is right with God, then it will show through us as we have the same disdain for sin that God does. The law leads us to God, but grace covers all our sins. So the fifth point now is the new covenant offers us the gift of eternal life with our Creator and our Heavenly Father. And this is also what makes the new covenant vastly superior to the old one. Let's imagine you were perfect and could keep the old covenant perfectly and fulfill it perfectly with all the blessing. Then the best you could hope for was a very happy life when you read through Deuteronomy 28. It gives you the blessings and curses, and you don't see any blessing of eternal life in there. The best you could do is have a very happy and prosperous life. God would set a hedge about you and prosper all that you did. And that was the extent of the old covenant, and you would eventually grow old and die. There was no attachment of eternal life in the old covenant. That was not established at that point in time. And given this option and the other options available at the time, that was the best covenant available to the people. It was very desirable. But we have an even better covenant here today. In John 17, verse 1 through 3, if you'll turn there, we'll see what Jesus says about his gift for us, in addition to grace. So in John 17, verse 1 through 3, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So we see here that God granted Jesus the ability to give us eternal life. This was through his sacrifice. And he did do that. That's the great part of this new covenant that makes it even better than the old one. And this is the gift that God has given us freely. He's done this out of his because of his abundant love for us. And we receive this gift only once we put to death that old man and accept God's salvation at baptism. When we are baptized, we put to death the old man and we live a new life. Paul told us in Galatians 2:20 that we still live in the same bodies as before. I haven't changed bodies to a different body physically, but we live with a new purpose, a new focus in our life. And our new purpose is one in which we please God. We try to please him as living sacrifices each and every day. No longer do we offer animal sacrifices pointing to Jesus' sacrifice. Instead, we daily lay upon God's altar, offering up our lives to him as an eternal blessing, an eternal life sacrifice. And when we sin and squirm off the altar, as we're inclined to do from time to time, we repent before God. We come before him, and God forgives us through his abundant mercy and grace. We get back on the altar as a living sacrifice before him. And this brings us to our sixth point, which is our final point. God has given us his Holy Spirit as a down payment of his covenant with us. And this, combined with all the rest, really makes this covenant vastly superior to the previous one. With our newfound life, we have been given the added blessing of having God's Holy Spirit dwell in us as a down payment of the future glory that he has planned for each and every one of us. And this blessing allows us to do a work that is more miraculous than we could ever have imagined or done on our own in our lives with this awesome power. We're able to overcome our very carnal nature just as Christ overcame the world. So if you'll turn to Ephesians 1, verse 11 through 14, we'll read what Paul says here about the Holy Spirit. So in Ephesians 1, verse 11 through 14, here Paul writes, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And now from the New Century Version, to help clarify Paul, he wrote, "In Christ we were chosen as God's people." So God chose us, Christ chose us as his people, because from the very beginning God had decided this in keeping with his plan. And he is the one who makes everything agree with what he decides and wants. We are the first people who hoped in Christ. And we were chosen so that we would bring praise to God's glory. So as with you, when you heard the true teaching, the good news about your salvation, you believed in Christ. And in Christ, God put a special mark of ownership on you by giving you the Holy Spirit that he had promised. That Holy Spirit is a guarantee that we will receive what God promised for his people until God gives full freedom to those who are his to bring praise to God's glory. And it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to do what the Israelites never could do under the old covenant, and it was not possible for them to do because they lacked this very crucial ingredient. They were given a physical covenant with physical rituals and physical laws. And while God was working with them, he was not working in them. You'll remember that God dwelt in the tabernacle, and then later he dwelt in the temple. But these things have all come and gone and passed away, and now he's dwelling in us and guiding our lives through his Spirit. And we have obtained all this not through the works of the law, but through faith. We believe God in all that he said, and God has faithfully done all that he said he would do. God initiated his new covenant with us at his pleasure and at his timing. And we are the lucky recipients of this great and awesome covenant. And we use his Holy Spirit productively in our lives to make him happy and to please him each and every day. And we also use it to get to know him better and to understand him better so that we can have a better and more personal relationship with him. When we come before God, the Holy Spirit is able to make intercessions for us that when we don't exactly know what to say or what to do. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, 26 through 27, it gives us this more personal connection with our Father. Remember, God is always listening to us. Are we always speaking to him, though? And I want to take a few moments today, before I close, to look at how we should live under the new covenant. This is such a better covenant for us to live under. So, brethren, when we face a trial, a circumstance that is too hard for us, let's take it to God. We don't have to do it alone, because we aren't alone. Jesus told us in Matthew 11, 29 to take his yoke and learn from him, for he is gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. So we can live every day with the knowledge that we are under a better covenant in which we cannot fail as long as we do our part. So anytime you get discouraged, just take a moment and remember that you're not alone in this life, that you have the best support team on your side imaginable. All you need to do is to call upon your Heavenly Father and ask him for the help that you need at any moment in time. After all, there isn't anything that is too big for God to handle, and he always has our best interest in mind. He doesn't just stop there. Our Father, through his Holy Spirit, is also willing to give you new talents, new skills to better serve him. Remember, this is a covenant of growth. This isn't a covenant that he expects us to stay stagnant in. He expects growth that will never end, as he says about the kingdom. that its growth will never end. He wants growth from us too that will never end. Jesus told us in Luke 11 to ask for your Heavenly Father, and He will give you what you need to be more prosperous in His kingdom. And it's His pleasure to do it. After all, He loves to see you and for you to grow and develop new talents, just like parents in this world love to see their children to grow and develop new talents, new skills. And they just take pleasure in that. All you need to do is to take the first bold step forward and start working on it yourself. There are many opportunities to serve here and in our communities. So let's go out into the world and be a light to the world as we serve and develop new talents. So I urge you also to utilize the terms of the new covenant to the fullest. Live each day enjoying that day and all that it brings to you. And if you have a day in which you feel like you're beaten down, we all have those, just take a step back and remember that our Lord has dealt with all that, and He's been there. Be ready to encourage you also to keep you going. He's always there encouraging you. So don't let the ruler of this world come into your mind and affect your attitude, because He knows that you are special, that you do have a special relationship with God that He tossed away a long time ago. After all, this is a covenant of outward and complete love for the other party. That's the main crux of the new covenant. It's where both sides love each other unconditionally. So in conclusion, while the old covenant was a good and great covenant, its time has come and gone. It's passed away. It was designed for a physical nation and a blessing for them. It had a lot of great points in it too. But it was never intended to last forever. It was established for a finite period of time. And it was designed to point the way to the Messiah and His perfect sacrifice. And also the better covenant that He would establish with us. And we are so thankful that God loves us so much that He established such a wonderful covenant with us. So we can rest assured that we now have a very personal and intimate relationship with our Father and our elder brother. Our Savior is also our high priest that knows personally how it feels to be human because He came here and experienced it. And as such, He expects us to circumcise our hearts to reflect His character and His laws. And Jesus has paid the price for all our sins, so now we live under grace. We're not longer under the law. And our reward is God's gift, eternal life in His kingdom. And God has given us His Holy Spirit as His assurance that we are under this better covenant. And this list could go on and on. So given all these items, we can truly say that we are blessed and fortunate that God has established such a wonderful covenant with us to live under, one that we are completely capable of fulfilling all the terms of. After all, this covenant will never end. So let's continue to live under the new covenant, and as we prepare ourselves as the bride of Christ, and then one day all humanity will be given the opportunity to take part in this wonderful covenant that we are now the lucky participants of. Hope you all have a wonderful Sabbath, and seeing you afterwards.